Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 13, and let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for your word. Most importantly, thank you that your word represents the holiness of God and who you are, what it is you have done for us. Lord, I pray that you would anoint your teacher here today. And Lord, let the Holy Spirit truly be the teacher in our lives, that you speak to each one of us as God we are. Incomplete while we live here on the earth, but you, as we saw in the video, do give us a slice of heaven, a little piece of heaven and earth combined, that we can be a representative of you, we can learn to love and trust you, learn to be like Jesus more each day. Lord, I pray that we'd wash each other's feet in forgiveness, that you'd wash our feet, as it were, for the day-to-day sins that unfortunately take place, be it in actual actions or in thought and mind only. For none of us stands righteous before you. We would all stand condemned for the thoughts that we think. We thank you that Jesus makes us righteous, and we rely solely upon you. May that become the sole important thing in our life as we fulfill the mission and the plan that you've called us to fulfill here on this earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I do at every wedding is talk about 1 Corinthians 13. And one of the things that you notice about 1 Corinthians 13, which we, of course, invariably call the love chapter, talks about, you know, kindness and goodness and not jealous and not envious and all these things. But if you really understand that passage, you know that the first word that it says, love, is patient. In the King James, in fact, I think it might even say, love is long-suffering. So when people get married, I go, welcome you two beaming, infatuated little young people to a life of suffering. That goes over real well with the old people. They start laughing at all the young people. Well, as Christians, Jesus tells us we have to count the cost. So in essence, he's saying this love relationship that we have as believers, that we have to suffer as believers in Jesus Christ. It's par for the course. Got an interesting newsletter from Stand to Reason this week, and Greg Kokel talked about a lot of the fears that people have in witnessing. And he says we kind of need to approach it like the soldiers did in World War II. And apparently studies indicated that the ones who went into battle with the idea that I'm going to die, I'm dead already, seem to have a greater chance of actually surviving the battle because they figured I got nothing to lose. Not that it made them stupid, but it made them more aware. And Greg Kokel posits that as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of the King of Kings, we should not go into spiritual battle or the act of witnessing and telling other people about Christ with trepidation, that we should go with the idea that we are going to encounter persecution. We are those soldiers who need to embrace the idea that the world hates the Lord and that we should embrace that fight. We should dig in and learn to enjoy the battle, enjoy the process of defending your faith, because we are soldiers in the army of the Lord. For the apostles, the disciples, it cost them. It cost them all their lives, other than John, who still had to endure some tremendous persecution physically. In fact, the tradition holds that the apostles died. Many of the apostles died in the following manner. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword in a distant city in Ethiopia. John, of course, was put into a cauldron of boiling oil, but he escaped and then was exiled to the island of Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to die or be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then was beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, whence he preached the gospel to his persecutors until he expired. Doubting Thomas, was run through with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. So Matthias, the one who took Judas's place, was first stoned and then beheaded. Then as you look at some of the other gospel preachers, Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death at Salonica. And Paul, of course, after all the various persecutions he endured, was at length beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. So we might simply say, when you become a Christian, welcome to a life of difficulty. And you got to count the cost. Cost the disciples their lives. And we get glimpses of the various disciples to varying degrees throughout Scripture. Some of them, nothing more than a sentence or half a phrase or so, while others are given much fuller treatment. Some of them, like Matthew and John, are given entire books in which to share their view of the gospel, the life of Jesus Christ. So we get much fuller looks at them. John also gets the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as who wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. Others, just a glimpse. From them, there's always something that we can learn. How to succeed in witnessing. How to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unbelievers. How to fail. How to be restored. And then we come to what I call the 12th apostle. Judas Iscariot. I feel a little bit strange talking about this, and I was going to put a little more emphasis on Satan, the enemy, but I thought, you know, Judas is a guy that we don't hear an awful lot about, and I think we have a lot of misperceptions or preconceived notions about what we think that he is. I feel a little bit about like talking that I'm talking about that guy that shot up, you know, Vegas. This person did something really bad, and yet here we are going to give him some media cred, okay? But there's a lot of questions about Judas. In fact, one of those is his name. But before that, you know, one of the misperceptions that oftentimes we have is we think of him, we get a picture in our head of this devious character with a little monk. Go ahead and hit that if you would, with a mustache and evil looking and shifty narrow eyes. But see, if that were the case, then it would be very obvious. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, all of the disciples would have looked and pointed at Judas. Or like the Last Supper that we go to every year at the El Camino Baptist Church. They put on the Living Lord's Supper where they get 12 actors and they all recite the lines and they talk about their life as a follower of Jesus and how they came to know Jesus and how his life affected them. I always do this to my family and they're sick of it now. And now they roll their eyes. To which the beatings resume. I'm just kidding. It's a joke. Okay, but when Judas gets up and he goes, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And I always go, "It's him. I saw this before." You know, but that's the way that we like to think. We like to make it very easy that Judas is this very identifiable evil person with a definitely the sinister goatee mustache that has points, and he's always looking down like this. But it wasn't that obvious, folks. And then you look at his name, maybe we get a little bit of an inkling from it. So we say that it's Judas Iscariot. Or oftentimes commentators will say, well, Judas, the man from Kerioth. But there's still some debate about it because it might be a geographical thing or related to his place of birth. But if you think about it, are any of the other disciples known that way? We don't say that's... John from Galilee, or that's Peter from Galilee, that's Judas from, or we don't say that's Thomas from, so it would not fit in line with how the other disciples are described. But Iscariot actually might be related to a Latin word, which actually means short sword or dagger. And I believe, if I remember right, his father's name was Simon Iscariot, Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. So you might be looking at a family who had militancy, a family history of militancy against the Roman government, or any government, in fact, that was in opposition to the Jewish nation. So much like Simon the Zealot, someone who was offended at the Romans being in charge of the Jews and occupying that territory. And of course, you know, if someone occupies a territory and somebody else comes in and commits atrocities against the people of that territory, we would label those people as terrorists. You realize that? So according to the Roman Empire, you might have had Judas and Simon the terrorists who were in opposition to the Roman governor. And these were two of the people that were with Jesus. We have to remember about Judas that he was sent out two by two. And when he was sent out, guess who he was sent out with? Simon the Zealot. These were two were sent out to do the following things. These evil, devious-looking, traitorous, murderous guys, right? And they were sent out to A, preach the gospel, tell people about Jesus. B, to bring healing. And C, to exorcise demons. Yeah, that's the Judas that we're talking about. So we have to be careful not to make things up about Judas or impose them when the Bible doesn't talk about those things. Let's look at our passage here. We left off with the washing of the feet and Jesus talking about how if you know how to serve based upon the example that I give to you, blessed are you if you do these things. It doesn't just help us to know these things. We can be stuffed full of biblical knowledge and be enlightened in that manner all we want. But if we don't put those things into practice, then we are not blessed. If we do put them into practice, we are blessed. And now that is in this attitude of service is really in contradiction to then how he begins to address the one who's going to betray him. And he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Okay, now this is not a passage on election of all of the saints. Jesus is talking to the 12 that are in the room with him, and he's putting them before him. I know of the ones that I have chosen, and yet one of you is a devil. He says, not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And then the scripture there is cited from Psalm 41:9. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, in other words, after the fact, when you come back and you remember this meal that we've had and all that we've done, doing this in remembrance of me, demonstrating service of washing your feet, and the one who lifted up his heel and betrayed me, in fulfillment of Scripture, that you will once again believe that I am. And that's a reference that John gives once again. John 20:31. I have written these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. So truly, truly, verse 20, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So Jesus again gives the hierarchy. Okay, he pronounces a contrast between those who know and those who serve versus the one who's raised up his heel. And he says, of those that I have chosen, you other 11, okay, if they receive you, they're receiving me. If they receive me, they receive the Father. It's this hierarchy that he's spoken of throughout all of Scripture. After saying these things, Jesus, troubled or grieved in his spirit, testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. First thing we see here is the apostle who became an apostate. The apostle who became an apostate. There's people struggle with the idea because, again, we have a limited and narrow view of what we think that Judas was. But again, this was a man who served Jesus for 3 years, and the other 11 couldn't tell the difference. There were some things that revealed by John later, such as he had control of the money and he used to steal money. And we know, of course, when Mary took the perfume that was worth 1 year's wages and anointed Jesus with it, Judas got upset and he said, what are you doing? That could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. Yeah, that's what I mean. So we knew that he had a heart that it's one of those things after the fact, when you look at it, you go, you know, I saw all those signs, but I didn't really pay a lot of attention to them at the time. But now I can see where all of those things were. And John later reveals that Judas had the money bag and he was the one who used to take some things out of there. But the gospel tells us that Judas was an apostle. How could someone who was an apostle be so hostile to the gospel? How could someone who became so what we would see as blatantly evil in the treachery of turning Jesus over to the authorities, who spent 3 years walking side by side with him in the dust, witnessing the miracles that Jesus did, and yet rejected him. How could we call him an apostle? Well, he was an apostle who became an apostate. And one of the things that we have to understand here is that there's a difference between position in the church and possession of new life in Christ. So if you're writing it down, there's a difference between position in the church and possession of new life in Christ. In other words, don't confuse those two things. Don't confuse someone who may hold a position within the church or an important position that we might see as somebody who's a preacher of a mega church or an evangelist or an author. And they might have the gifts that God has given them and misuse them. And so we can see that in Scripture. We saw Judas as one who was given gifts to go out and to preach and to heal and to be a witness, and succeeded in those things. There's no indication where it says, and 11 of the apostles went out and did the work of Christ two by two, except that Judas, he couldn't do anything. The Lord had gifted him. Now see, these are some noodle twisters that perhaps you've never taken the time to think about, that for 3 years, Judas did these things. He had a position. He was there for the miracles. He was empowered by Jesus to do miraculous things. It's sort of like in Hebrews. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. This is a calling card that oftentimes people who believe that you can lose your salvation will use as the evidence of that, as a proof text to those that you can lose your salvation. But I think in reality, I think it's a perfect description of someone like Judas, who hangs around the church, even has a good position in the church, and yet what he does betrays the fact that he was never really a part of having possession of new life in Christ. For it says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and nearer to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, lest you think, oh, gosh, it is talking about losing your salvation, just look at the next line. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. OK, so he's using this in a sense not to open up the opportunity that a true believer can lose their salvation, but the idea that someone can be around the work of God and yet never really get it. Let's look at some of the words in there. One who have been enlightened. Now, we look at the word enlightened and we think about an intellectual understanding. The age of enlightenment in the 16, 17, 1800s. So the age of enlightenment is that time when what happened? The advancement of man's intellect. We began to think that we would solve things through our intellect. And that sort of ran in contradiction to the Reformation, which was taking place in Northern Europe. In Southern Europe, in Italy and Greece and all those, that's where really the Enlightenment began to take hold, take root. A lot of our ideas of our founding fathers were taken actually from the Enlightenment. It's a combination of a lot of things. But that's an intellectual knowledge. So we look at the Enlightenment. It says those who have once been enlightened. In other words, they're here, or they're hearing the gospel, they're understanding that there are great things about the gospel, but they don't really take it to heart. And then it says, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, there's a difference between tasting and consuming. There might be a piece of cherry or a cherry pie, which is my favorite kind of pie, on the counter, and I might look around and see if anybody's watching, and I might sneak a taste, but I haven't consumed the whole pie. In other words, I just got a little bit of a glimpse of what it was. And there's a lot of people who taste the church. They taste Christianity. You know, I've literally talked to people now that they have said, oh, you know, I tried that Jesus thing. It just didn't work. Okay? They were at church. They were involved. They maybe repeated a prayer. Maybe they went forward at an altar call. But all of a sudden, it didn't work for them. Does that mean it was incapable of doing it? No, they tasted it. They didn't consume all of Christ. And have shared in the Holy Spirit. Okay, they've kind of dabbled within it. They've seen it at work. But they haven't really partaken of the Holy Spirit. You know, I might buy a meal with a lot of French fries, and I might share a couple of French fries, but I'm eating the rest of the French fry. I'm consuming the French fry. I may share them. And so it's the type of person that goes, hey, can I try a French fry of yours? Yeah. Well, let me just, you know, let me buy. Oh, no, I just want to try one or two. And some people approach their faith in that same manner. They want to try it. And so this is talking about people, and they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They may have even been blessed. Maybe they had a need financially, and the church came through and gave them some benevolence to help them. Or they needed help moving, and 20 people came over and helped them. And 6 months later, they're back in their drug habit, or they're back doing other unspeakable things. And you don't know the point to where they were ever really there. They tasted it. They sampled it. They shared it. They were enlightened by the knowledge, but they never really came to that place of being illuminated. And see, then the writer of Hebrews gives us a little illustration to back up that point. He says, and I got to go back there. I lost it. He says, for the land that has drunk the rain, in other words, healthy soil, that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. Now remember, it takes a while for rain to fall on soil and for crops to be cultivated to get the fruit. It doesn't rain one day and you have a full harvestable crop ready for the next day. It takes time. And it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. Who is the sake for who it is cultivated? It's cultivated for work within the body of Christ, or work that produces fruit bringing unbelievers to the gospel. Okay. But if it bears thorns and thistles, again, over a period of time, so we don't look at someone who might come into the church and 2 weeks later we see him outside the Safeway, smoking cigarettes and doing a dope deal or whatever. And again, I'm using a little bit of hyperbole here, using somewhat of an extreme, and say, whoa, man, you gave your life to Jesus. You know, it takes time for good fruit to produce, and then it takes time for bad fruit to be produced. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to the end being cursed, and its end is to be burned. See, that's why Scripture tells us don't promote people too quickly to positions of leadership, but to wait and to see fruit being born one way or the other. I mean, we sadly, over the 12 and a half years, almost 13 years, we've been here at Cornerstone, those of us who have been here the entire time, we've seen people who were plugged in, who were committed to the mission of multi-generational biblical legacies within their life. They shared and they partook in the teaching. They shared and they partook in the worship. They shared and tasted the fellowship that we had. Many of them helped people move. Many of them helped clean the church. Many of them witnessed. And now, one former family is divorced and the mother's married to a woman. And one of the children is a drug addict. Okay? So, this is somebody who tasted of the things that were... And we're not up here teaching false doctrine. Okay? We're not teaching prosperity gospel. We're not up here saying that God's Santa Claus waiting to give you everything that you want. We're not up here trying to promote one person or cultism or anything of that nature. We're trying to teach the Word as it is. People have partaken of the Holy Spirit and have borne thorns and thistles. And
might come to the place where they're completely incapable of repentance.
So there is a difference between position in the church and possession of new life in Christ. I think if we understood this, we wouldn't be taken in by so many of the false teachers that are out there. And we would look at somebody and we would say, that is false teaching. Because we were so ingrained in our knowledge of the Scripture. We knew so well what is appropriate, what's inappropriate, and we can spot it a mile away. But people say, well, that person has the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and they do crusades and people get healed, and they do these healing services and people fall down and they get out of wheelchairs and they're blind and they can see it. And then we start sending all their money to them. And they're living in $10 million houses. And so these abuses happen because people don't understand oftentimes the difference between position in the church. Well, they've got a multi-million dollar television ministry. They must be anointed of God. And then you find out they're on their fourth wife. So we've got to be discerning in that regard. They have position, but later prove they are children of Judas. And you know what? It's a great lesson if you have position. It's a great lesson. The Bible continually tells us, examine ourselves. Continue to look at our motives. Continue to make sure that Christ is the center of our life. Second thing is, we got to notice there's a difference between gifts and grace. Some people have extraordinary gifts, but they lack saving grace. How can that be? Well, Judas is a great example. He had extraordinary gifts given directly by Christ himself. It's so easy because we would sit and say, if Jesus came back now, man, I'd be front row and center. It would be so easy for me to recognize him. I would never fall away. Thomas struggled. Right? Jesus came back and he said, I don't believe it until I see the nails here. Spent 3 years with him. Saw all the miracles. Everything. And Jesus was in his presence. He says, I'm not going to believe that you raised from the dead until I see it. So we have to be careful not to be so bold as to think that I would never fall away if I spent those 3 years with him. Because we have precedent that it happened. The 12 disciples sat around the table and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. In fact, in verse 23 or 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of who he was speaking. Ask Jesus of who he's speaking. So Peter, in contrast to the Da Vinci painting, Peter was sitting next to John. And he goes, hey, ask the Lord. Because we know that John was next to Jesus. And now the table was probably a horseshoe tape table. As we talked about before, they reclined around the table. And maybe like on a couch or a sofa of some sort. And Peter leans over and, hey, ask the Lord who it is. So John goes, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it is the one to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. It's that the one. So when I give the morsel... Oh, so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So there's a difference between grace and gifts. Each of the disciples said, Lord, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? So again, it wasn't because Judas was more devious looking. He had the grace, or I should say he had the gifts, but he didn't have the grace that went along with it. And again, we sometimes go, well, surely that person must be saved because they've got all these things happening to them. But the precedent is there that they can miss it. So then we see a treasurer who became a traitor. A treasurer who became a traitor. Now, if you happen to be a treasurer, it doesn't mean you're a traitor. It just happens to be an honored position that Judas had. I mean, think about that. You know, when you have a big... When you think about the structure of an organization, you have the CEO, chief executive officer, and then maybe executive vice president, and then you have the CFO, or the chief financial officer. It might be that Judas was sitting one or two places away from Jesus. That was an esteemed position. It was a position of power to hold all of the money that was there for the 12, for all of the traveling that they did, any of the goods that they had to purchase. It's possible Judas sat there himself. Maybe he was full of himself and thought, well, you know, for this supper, I am the treasure. I'm going to plop up next to Jesus because I do have this position of importance. It's like Oscar Wilde, the famed author. He was at a great dinner one time. He was seated at a table and someone came up to him and said, Mr. Wilde, aren't you going to sit at the top of the table? Or aren't you going to sit at the top table? And Oscar Wilde replied, I presume that where I'm sitting is the top table. Maybe that's how Judas was. Many people are like that. They just kind of assume that's where they belong. Isn't it interesting, however, that Jesus says, "Don't when you get invited, don't sit at the top of the table so that when somebody who's actually important comes along says, pardon, you're going to have to go down to the end of the table because this seat is reserved. Jesus said, sit at the back of the table so that they go, come on up here, brother, sit with us. And what he's saying is it's a object lesson that pride is in opposition to the heart of Jesus. Thinking highly of yourself more so than you think of others is the precursor to destruction. Proverbs even says that. Pride goes before destruction or before the fall. So the man who had the bag also had his hand in the bag. He became a traitor. The actions that are recorded about Judas prove that he put his own agenda above the work of Christ and above the good of the group. Let me say that again. Judas' recorded actions prove that he put his own agenda above the work of Christ and the good of the group. As we saw when he protested about the perfume that Mary used to anoint Jesus. And he wasn't concerned about taking care of the poor. He was concerned that there was more money that he might be able to take out. So he went from treasurer to thief. And there sits the thief, knowing full well, already having the offer from the Pharisees to betray Jesus, knowing that was there. And if we remember back at the beginning, when it said that during supper, verse 2, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This was already in the heart of Judas to do this. And there sat Judas at the table with his Lord washing his feet. My, what kind of thoughts went through Judas's mind at that time. Most people would have recoiled and left long before that. But we see from Scripture this. That when he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Which, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, Satan cannot enter you. Everybody understand that? A Christian, a true believer in Christ, can never be possessed of the devil. There's oppression. Okay. Satan didn't enter Peter. Satan sifted Peter. You remember Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you. Satan didn't enter Job. He affected him through external circumstances. Here it says Satan entered Judas, which would preclude him of being one who truly has the grace within him. It started with stealing. Never brought it to Jesus. Never came and said, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I've been taking this stuff from the treasury, and I want to repent of it. I don't want to do this anymore. I know that I'm wrong, and I know that I'm sinning against you and against your Father." We never see that recorded in Scripture. It wasn't a crisis, really. We don't see any incidences of Judas going through some kind of crisis during these 3 years. Rather, it was a gradual hardening, a slow corruption that took place within Judas, such that when he sat there having the Messiah wash his feet, he didn't flinch, at least not outwardly. So an important lesson here is it's difficult to tell the difference between backsliding and complete apostasy. They oftentimes look and feel the same. Of course, we've all heard about the guy who, you know, has been taking advantage of his position of power and sexually abusing women. A lot of women came forward with the incident of how just multitudes and numbers of a lot of people who this particular individual has abused his position. And of course, I'm talking about King David, who had lots of women and took advantage of a 15-year-old married girl, took her into the palace, took advantage of her, had her husband murdered. Oh, y'all thought I was talking about Harvey Weinstein, right? See, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a backslider and then an apostate. We don't know. What we do know is we don't want to be in the position of either one of them. See, David wasn't at his best when all of those activities were happening. And after it happened, he went, the Bible says it went a year without conversing with the Lord. If you're not conversing with the Lord, if we're in a position where we're not in the Word, and we're not praying, and we're not studying the Scriptures, and we're not fellowshipping with like-minded believers, and lifting one another up, as Scripture says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, think of it like if you're sitting in a rowboat a couple hundred yards from shore. If you're rowing to the shore, the waves are still pulling against you to take you out. Okay? Some people are rowing out to sea. They're just gone. If you're doing nothing 200 yards out from sea, you know what happens? You're going to be gone. The waves and the current will take you out to sea if you do nothing. And the Christian life is continually fighting against the current. Or you might put it like this. If you're in rapids and a couple hundred yards away is a waterfall that goes down 350 feet. And you know that it's there. And so you're going to be rowing, trying to get away from those falls. If you do nothing, you're headed towards the fall. And that says the life of a Christian, what we are wanting to do because we say, Jesus, you're my Savior. And I want to know you and I want to love you and I want to prove it to you so much that I'm going to do nothing. Well, that's not the mark of somebody who really has Christ at the center of their life. That's not what a Christian really looks like. Our treasurer who became a traitor, instead of being faithful, he became a traitor. The last thing we see is a salesman who died in sorrow. Let's read the rest of our passage, where it says, then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered him, and Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that you should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And this very interesting, just short little sentence, and it was night. In any of the other Gospels, that would just be a comment. But John is continually talking about light as a reference to truth and darkness as a reference to falsehood and being lost. And I think John puts that in there, the writer, to indicate that Judas was heading into darkness. The salesman who died in sorrow, there's a difference between repentance and regret. A lot of us might have regret that we do something, but we don't really repent. We don't really go before the Lord in tears. Judas, sad to say, was pathetically involved in this for the money. I think maybe he had some inclinations that, like Simon the Zealot had, of wanting to overthrow this intrusive Roman Empire. But I think it's very clear that Judas was a very greedy man. Feeling sorry that you did something is not true repentance. There is a repentance that is real repentance, and then there's regret that you've been found out, you made a mess, and you're sorry, but there's no real repentance. Feeling sorry for your sin is not necessarily repentance. Jesus had regret, or I should say Judas, rather, had regret that it turned out so disastrously badly. And all he had to show for it was 30 pieces of silver. And that brought him to total despair. He even tried to go and return it. They said, we don't care what you do with your money. Judas came to that place where he was incapable of repenting. Now, I would like to believe that we've all witnessed to people who had no interest really in doing the right thing. And I remember one friend of mine specifically that I was sharing the gospel. He says, you know, I hear what you're saying. It all sounds good. I'm just not ready to do that. And occasionally I run into this friend. He happens to be on a route that I walk through my neighborhood. And he's not any closer now than he was then. In fact, I would think to say that he's much further away. You almost become incapable. And so you look at what Peter did and you look at what Judas did. Peter, who denied Jesus three times, and the rooster crowed and he was devastated because he rejected the Lord. Judas was incapable of repenting. You know, all Judas wanted to do was turn the money back in. Why didn't he go before the Lord and say, "You have the truth and you have the answers, and I know that you will forgive every sin that I would repent of, and that there's no sin that you won't forget other than rejection of the gift of God through Jesus Christ, and I repent." And this is the same thing for us, that when we sin, we repent in tears and we get on our face and we say, I'm more than sorry, Lord, I'm sick of it and I don't want to do it anymore. I have had enough because I know that you have. And that place when it becomes on your heart that is so consuming that you've got to repent of this, that you literally can't escape until you do. And for some people, that's a lifetime struggle, a day-to-day struggle throughout their entire life. Somebody who repents of alcoholism, they're not, most of them, I would say the 99.9% of people who repent of the sin of alcoholism, of which I believe it's a sin, that enters into disease components or addiction components, I should say, they struggle with it every day the rest of their life. You put a drink in front of them, it's a struggle. And they're lying to you if they say that it's not a struggle. And so for some people, you know, I think we want the easy way. We want that, "Lord, I repent. Never have to deal with it again. I'm free." Okay, and it doesn't work that way. It's, "Lord, I repent." And then we get tempted again. And, "Yeah, I didn't sin that time. All hail me." Okay, and then we fall again. And it's like, "Oh, gosh, am I ever going to conquer this?" And we battle. And we battle. And we battle. I love watching war movies. And because I'm a history buff. And I love historical war movies. Because, you know, they get to the end. And you get that cathartic ending. Where they win the battle. And the heroes get carted off to, you know, back to where they were from. And then 90% of the guys got to go back the next day and fight another battle. But the movie's over. We don't see all that. And see, we're the people that the 90% that could go back and continue fighting the next battle and the next battle. And then we get up and we do it again. And we battle every single day. So the exhortation for us as believers is fight the battle every day. Don't pat yourself on the back for the victory. If you got victory, it's because it's the Lord. But the key is you're in the battle. When you stop fighting is when we need to begin to worry. And so this Judas ends in a rather auspicious death. Didn't want to leave that image up too long. I like what Tozer says. He says, "Judas Iscariot is not a greatly wicked person, just a common money lover. And like most money lovers, he didn't understand Christ." You know, or you stick any sin you want to in there. And any sin that consumes you more than Christ consumes you, then you become someone who doesn't really understand Christ. And so our lives are to be totally surrendered. And we talk about that. And quite honestly, I don't think we can ever emphasize that enough. Because as Spurgeon says, our minds are idol-producing factories. You know, we think, "Oh, I conquered that idol. Here comes another one." And we battle and we battle. Just some final thoughts here. Next slide, please, if you would. Just the things that matter. First, everything you see in the Christian life is in the Bible. Okay? I gave you example of some people who used to be a part of it, who tasted and who partook and who were enlightened by and are gone. They're gone. Okay? And we see that in Scripture. Everything that we might experience in this life is dealt with. In Scripture, there are those who are gifted who reject Jesus. Second, everything depends on whether I'm trusting Jesus or not. Now, as trite as that might sound, or as familiar a refrain as it might become, I cannot emphasize it enough. I cannot exhort us and encourage us enough to trust Jesus fully with everything. That means our dialogue throughout the day is, Lord, show me what you want me to do in this situation. Lord, I'm struggling with teaching my kids today and I'm at my wit's end. I really need your help here. Lord, I'm struggling with such and such a person at work who's making my life miserable. I really need your help here. Lord, I'm going through the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. Help me to witness to the person that is at the counter. And I'm going to share my own foible with you folks, okay? I just want you to know my right foot weighs about 8 times as much as my left foot. Every time I put it on the gas pedal, it just sinks to the floor of the car. I don't know what that is, okay? So I was this morning I was driving back from Sausalito, and the interstate's got all of this construction, so I thought I'm just going to pop over down Sausalito Road like I'm going to the Radke's house. And apparently there's this one stretch where the speed limit's like 8 miles an hour or something like that, because I'm going along even with this car. And I look up about 80 yards ahead, and I see these two police cruisers side by side. And my eye catches the guy here, and he kind of does this. And then I do this. And beep, here come the lights on. I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And so, you know, I pull over and making sure he's following me. And I thought, okay, I'm going to do this right. Because, my heart goes out to what police officers are having to deal with at this time. And so he says... And I smile at him, and he says, license, registration, and I go, yeah, sure. And I have it in this little envelope, and he goes, make sure you take any money out there. I don't take bribes. Ha, 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 you know, and I said, would you mind if I ask what I did? He goes, oh, yeah, you know, you were speeding. I go, well, how fast was I going? He goes, you were going 47, and it's a 35. I'm like, well, I looked up ahead. There's a sign that it's 40. To which I should have responded, I know it's still speeding, but still, right? It's about a $100 difference. So I said, well, I thought I saw a sign. He goes, no, there's this little stretch back there where it's 35. And I go, I realize you're doing your job and, you know, appreciate all that you guys do. And, you know, you got a tough job right now. And thankfully, he says, well, I'm not one to write a lot of tickets, but I got to give you a warning and da 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 da. I got done, and, you know, he came back, and I shook his hand and thanked him, and very much so that I didn't have to pay a $250 fine for going 12 miles an hour over the speed limit. But as I was driving away from there, under the speed limit, mind you, I was even convicted that I had to say, well, wait a second. That guy was like that, because I did bring up, wait a minute, I saw him like that. And he goes, yeah, and he slowed down and you were late. And of course, the instant he goes, really? We're going the same speed? And because I happened to see you 2 seconds, but I didn't say that. Because I didn't, you know, what good is it going to do? Because at the time I was thinking, I have to be a witness to Jesus, witness for Jesus. And I was convicted that I even went partially, even with a smile on my face and as kind as I possibly could. I got two witnesses that will verify my story. But that even I even said, oh, yeah, but I didn't say that. But in essence, that was my argument. Yeah, but the sign was right there. Yeah, but that guy was going right alongside with me. And the Lord convicted me of that I shouldn't have that kind of attitude, that I should have just smiled and said, hey, you know what? You're right. I was going over regardless. And thank you for doing your job, and the Lord bless you. And he was still merciful enough, both the Lord and the police officer, to let me off with a warning. And I was disappointed because I didn't do it right. And that's what I want to do. I want to follow the Lord. I want to represent him in all that I do. And I don't say that to pat myself on the back. I say that, boy, I blew it. I could have done it so much better. And that's what I want to do. I want everything that I do. So the last thing, of course, is this a good time to sense again our need for our Lord Jesus, our own weaknesses, and to ask that he will keep hold of us and we'll keep hold of him. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, as we talk about this, I am so thankful that you are so merciful to us. And Lord, we are given in Scripture what Jesus looks like, and that's what how we want to live our life. And pray for anybody here who has never received your invitation for salvation. Just pray that the irresistible grace of the kingdom of heaven would draw them, and they would respond to that call. Lord, you're so merciful to us, and just pray that we would get that sense that you are the very focal point of our life. Lord, that you might bring to remembrance those areas in which we are not representing you. And certainly, Lord, I pray that there would be no Judas followers in this place, but that everyone here would be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, as you said to the 11, I know whom I have chosen. And that along that every person in here would be those whom you have chosen. And that we would not have those. And so for each of us, Lord, we can kind of say alongside the disciples, is it I, Lord? We don't want to be the one to ever betray you, but strengthen us as you become the focal point of our life. You're so great, gracious to us, and we are so thankful to you in Jesus' name. Amen.